So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, at verse 12, which we looked at 2 weeks back, we saw that the verse 12 gave us two ideas that were then developed in the next two sections. The first one was that God lives in us, and then we looked at that last week when we looked at verses 13 to 15, how the Holy Spirit lives in us, God dwells in us, okay, and we need to have fellowship with him. Then the second part in verse 12, he says, and his love is perfected in us, and that's what we're looking at this morning as we look at verses 16 to 21. Now, verse 17a in the King James Version says, herein is our love made perfect. Hence the title for the sermon, Perfect Love. At issue here is not God's love for us, but our love for God. And our love is to be made complete. John is not suggesting that in this life, our love for God will be flawlessly perfect love. Now, isn't that a great relief? Now, he wants us to be as he is. Okay? And the goal is to become just like Jesus Christ. But the reality is, God understands that we will not get there in perfection on this side of a glorified body. So he's not suggesting in this life our love for God will be flawlessly perfect love. But as we live in obedience to God's word, and we live in the power of the Spirit, which we've been talking about here and in Sunday morning Sunday school, we discover that love is developing, it is maturing, and being made complete. So it's not that great surge of feeling that you have if you've been converted as an adult, but it is that maturing kind of recognition that the capacity to care for others as God cares for others will develop in you over your lifetime. So we're looking at perfect love, and I believe there are five things I'm going to say this morning. Just check. Yeah, five. First of all, in this passage you see that such love begins with God's initiative. See, Christianity is not a will it to get done program. It's not, okay, this is what I'm commanding you to do, now do it. Okay. This love doesn't begin from us. It begins with God's initiative. Verse 19. We love because, what? He first loves us. Now, that's an indicative statement. That's not an exhortation. It is verse 7. There was an exhortation. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Okay, that's an exhortation. Where do you do it? Here it says, we love one another because he loved us first. The great characteristic of our Christian experience is not, as we shall see, that we live in fear, but that we live in love. God's love is primary, and all true love is a response to his initiative. Those people who still see God as a fearful, awesome, terroristic kind of being who wants to get even with us and who delights in throwing his wrath at us are not living in love. They haven't seen this characteristic that is described as being who he is. All true love is a response to that initiative. God is love, and God initiated love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So, God's initiative comes our way. Now, we don't need so much to grasp this idea as to let the idea grasp us. And so I'm asking you, as you read in the Scriptures, have eyes that have become focused to seeing God's love for you. Let your eyes see it. Let your spirit respond to it. Let the assurance of God's initiative, of His seeking you and wanting you, come across to you as you read Scripture. And then we need to extol it in worship. Again, I just appreciate the way this worship team picks the songs. You could not have had a better song than "Let It Be Said of Us" before this passage this morning. But let's extol that love of God. Let us exalt in it. Let us speak it out together and sing it out together, okay, so that it grasps us. And then let's consider its impact on our lives. When you're dealing with a difficult situation, okay, begin to think, why am I being more committed here than I would naturally want to be? Because I know how much I am loved, okay, and I can respond differently than I would in my natural inclinations. So let this whole idea that God is the initiator of love to us begin to have its effect more than grasping the idea. Let the idea grasp you. Let it get hold of your entire being. Secondly, he says that such love builds confidence. I find that in verse 17. By this is love perfected in us, with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, this has been a reoccurring theme in the book of 1 John. In 1 John 2:28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." You see, if you're afraid when He's going to return, you don't have the confidence you're supposed to have because of His love for you. And again, in 1 John 3:21 and 22, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." So already this idea of confidence has been there twice before we've got to this passage. But John is describing this confidence in regards to the future, and specifically about the day of judgment. Now, you must know that we must teach about the day of judgment. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writes, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." And in Malachi 4:1 it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch." There is a day. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment in Scripture, in which people ought to be afraid of standing in that throne. It's a day of shame and terror for the wicked. And your friends, who kind of boast about how they're bad and all their friends are bad and will be bad together in hell, are going to be bad together in hell. But it isn't going to be with the kind of flippant buoyancy and joy that happens now. The shame that's attached to that destiny is significant. And that shame hangs over them for eternity. Not just for a few minutes, but the consequences of the attitudes now, when they stand there, lead to condemnation for all of the rest of the lives that they live. And remember, we said in Sunday school, we are not physical beings. We were physical beings that God made, in which He breathed the breath of life. And so life continues just in the destiny that we're in. Well, that kind of terror is not to be for the people of God. When we think of judgment, we're to think with confidence. Even though we are on earth and He is in heaven, He has lavished His love on us as His adopted children. Jesus is God's beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. And my friend, you and I too, by grace, are the objects of His favor as we are accepted in Him. You are in Christ, therefore you are accepted in Him, and in Him He's well pleased, so in you He's well pleased. And His favor is shown towards us. Colossians 2:10, or Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of His glorious grace, which with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. You are in Christ, then you are blessed with all the blessings that God would give His Son. You are not cursed. You are blessed. And in Colossians 2:10 says, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. So we ought to have confidence, because if we're in Christ, God will treat us as He will treat Christ. And what did He say to Christ? Well done, my good and faithful servant. That is what the confidence we are intended to have. Now, not flippancy. We'll come to that in a second. But confidence, so we're not afraid. Because, that's the next thing He says, that this kind of love banishes fear. Verses 18 and 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Now, the love which spells confidence in verse 17 banishes fear in verse 18. So the confidence we're to have is so that we don't end up feeling afraid all the time. And I think I've made this comment a few times, at least privately, if I haven't done it in the sermons. Okay? That what troubles me about a good portion of the evangelical's church today is they're wringing their hands in fear and says, oh, the world's turning against us. How bad it is. Oh, man. I wonder if we're going to survive. Perfect love casts out what? Fear. We are not to be fearful people. No, we're not to be foolish. We're to know what the times are. But courageous people aren't people who don't know what they're going into, but their love for rescuing someone is greater than the fear that they have at the circumstances. A person who doesn't know the cost is stupid. But courageous people know exactly what they're going into. But the care they have for what needs to be done is greater than the fear. That's it. And that's what it's talking about. The confidence God gives us in our future allows us to live without fear in time. But what if you're sitting there and you know your Bible well, you're saying, yeah, Pastor, wait a second. You're not teaching the whole counsel of God, because you're missing Philippians 2:12. Because Philippians 2:12 says, continue to work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. You say, oh, now wait a second. How are you going to get around that one? I'm glad you asked that question. There is a place for reverential submission to our Heavenly Father. That's the kind of fear that's being talked about there. It's not the cringing fear of a dog that's been abused, and anyone who comes up to him with a newspaper, they go barking away at him because they're scared. It's not that kind of fear. It's the kind of fear that knows that Great Dane has a good chance of taking a chunk out of me. And I'll just be very careful around him. It's a wise kind of fear. And there's a place for reverential submission to our Heavenly Father, but it is possible for us, and it's necessary for us, to love and revere God simultaneously. There's that sense that we talked about as we're talking about the Spirit of God, that we're to enjoy God, we're to be close to Him, we're to know Jesus is our brother, that God is our Abba Daddy. At the same time, to know that He is the Almighty One beyond knowing in terms of how powerful He is, and we recognize that if He wanted to squish me, He could like this. Mm-hmm. And you can have both of those simultaneously. Clearly, there's a distinction between reverence for God and fear of judgment. And that's what's being talked about here. It's the latter to which John refers when he tells us that there is no room for fear in love. So the passage is applied wrongly when it says you'll never have any fears. It's about judgment. There's no fear of judgment. The two are incompatible, like oil and water. For who, Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. You're adopted. So you don't go back into the fear that says, I wonder if he cares. But I know he cares. I know he's redeemed me. And therefore, I can cry out to him, even though I know how powerful he is. And I treat him with reverence. Fear has in itself something of judgment. To fear is to begin to suffer punishment already. If you walk your life as a believer in continuing fear, you're already bringing punishment on yourself. Once we are assured of our standing in Christ, then we need not fear punishment. The Lord disciplines us, but he never punishes us. The punishment is always on Christ. Every sin you commit is already covered by Christ's atonement. You won't get punished for that sin. God will discipline you as children to learn not to behave that way. But he will never punish you because the punishment is on Christ. And fear has to do with, oh man, I'm going to pay for this one. God doesn't work that way. He works as a loving Heavenly Father who says, I'm going to have to do something in their life to help them recognize that this is non-productive behavior. But that's not punishment. That's discipline. The Lord Jesus does not cringe in terror before the Father. And humbly but sincerely, we may share the same confidence and the same boldness as Jesus Christ. Well, that's the third one. The fourth thing that he tells us is that love establishes truth. That's in verse 20. It says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. The person who claims to love God, and yet fails to love his fellow Christians, shows himself to be a liar. Consequently, the presence of this love establishes and authenticates our Christian testimony. How quickly do non-Christians tell you when they think you're a hypocrite? Pretty quickly. So when we do, sometimes they know better what we're supposed to behave like than we do. And so when we don't behave as Christ would behave, and we say we belong to him, we're in the midst of lying instead of truth-telling. And therefore we lose the credibility that brings the gospel into their lives. So if perfect love casts out fear, it also must cast out hatred. And the kind of response that we've seen towards people of a different faith and color and ethnicity, and who have an agenda to, some of them to destroy us. The kind of hatred that we see that's come out of conservative Christianity is an absolute anathema to what the Scripture teaches. Because that fear is not to be there. Didn't I just say when we talked about Kate, we're going to live as long as God wants us to live. And so we can't live with the kind of fear that says, if my life gets shortened, I've lost something. If God decides to do it that way, it's a win-win situation. Ken said that to me 2 or 3 times as we met. Okay, if I don't come out of the surgery, I know where I'm going. And I'm okay with that. Okay. Now, we're sure glad you're still here. Yeah. But that kind of confidence is what we're supposed to have. And the recognition then that all of the life circumstances with all the bad news we hear has got to be taken in the light of the confidence we have about our ultimate destiny and about the power of God in us to have a different dynamic of love than the average person in the world would have. Because God loved the world that he put his son into a compromised position, didn't he? And we're sometimes going to be in difficult places where we can't be sure of the outcome. If perfect love casts out fear, it also casts out hatred. So every claim, listen carefully, to love God is a delusion if it's not accompanied by the practical, unselfish commitment to our brethren. We talked about that with the men's group on in the passage from James this week, didn't we? The example of someone's got a need, you come along and say, oh, bless your brother. You've got the resources to help them, but you just walk away. No. We kind of know each other better than that. In order to be able to use the resources that God's given us, individually and collectively, for the welfare of the people that are His, that are in our sphere of influence. And he's saying, if we don't do that, we can call ourselves a church, but we're not. Because that kind of commitment is what it means to become a member. Because that's the kind of thing that you're called to when you were called to Christ. And then he banded us as individuals who were called to Christ into a fellowship together. And we take care of those people first in their needs, whether we like them or not. That's what it's saying. And because, as I've said a couple of times, it's going to be a group of people who cross lines that wouldn't naturally, gregariously come together, some of them you aren't going to like. You're going to love them, but they wouldn't be your natural social network. But we commit. That is what bears witness to the gospel. Because God loved His enemies. And it was true for you and me. While we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't after you got your life cleaned up that Christ died for you. It was when you had your fist in His face saying, I don't need you whatsoever. That's how we are to love, like that. And He said, that's truth. Recognizing it's not feeling, it's commitment. The kind of commitment God had. And finally, He says, love, such love impacts others for good. Verse 21. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John wraps this up by reminding us that love for God and love for our brother follow one commandment. Let me show you in 30 seconds here how this is a biblical principle across both testaments, not just something that's taught here. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then Matthew 22. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the idea of recognizing that we love God cannot be divorced from the recognition that we love people. And they are two sides of the same commandment, right from the beginning through to the application to us. So love for God, as much as I enjoy wonderfully inspiring worship time, love for God is best expressed not in a song. We should do that, and we should extol Him. But love for God is best expressed in selfless activity. Selfless activity. We may talk a lot about loving God. We may be expressive in our worship. But what about the fact that we are prone to be critical of our fellow Christians, so ready to jump to negative conclusions about them, and so slow to bear their burdens and so unwilling to walk in their shoes? So as long as we allow those kind of things to exist, we cloud the perspective of the onlooking world. And they're watching us. Oh, they're watching us. We diminish our impact for good in the body. And finally, we render ourselves impoverished in the purposes of God. We really shrivel up compared to the dynamic Christians that He intends us to be. You want your life to impact for good? Then let the love of God become the love that lives its life out in you. Father, we pray that you'll help us recognize what John is talking about here, and that we have the confidence of all those realities of what you've done for us. But then that life begins to show itself through us in all kinds of places that we would not gravitate to naturally, recognizing that that's the greatest demonstration that we know you and that we love you. And may that love be made complete in such a way, we ask in Jesus' name.